Turn to Revelation 11 and read verses 15 through 19 for a change. The elements that came forth tonight, the answered prayer, the awareness of the tremendous movings of Antichrist against Christianity, where he finds it, and the joy and the rejoicing are all in Revelation 11. Still feel definitely of the Lord. This is what we should be pursuing, so we will pursue it. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19, and here we go. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose heaven, saying, world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. All right, I think this morning we covered the Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem. And notice in verse 9, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. I believe what the Lord is speaking of here, he's saying this has happened throughout Christian history, is that there have been great institutions that serve God and have done his will, but then they are overcome by those three things that we mentioned this morning, and what you have then is just a dead body, as I believe many Christian institutions are in America. And Antichrist will have that wisdom to not will not come as the Russians do to try to destroy Christianity, because that only makes strong Christians, but will just leave them and will overcome them with sin. And I would like to call to your attention, I said this morning that this chapter describes how the Christian witness should be in every generation. This was written in the first century, and it describes what happened from the first century until now. And notice that in verse 3, they were clothed in sackcloth. And I believe that God always has wanted his witness to be a witness of repentance and to be not in the things of this world building kingdoms. Notice that is a witness. And in Acts 1:8, we find these words. You shall receive power. And notice that the Lord, they came to him in verse 6 of Acts, the first chapter, verse 6. And they said, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom? And they questioned him about the kingdom. They said, what about the kingdom that the prophets are talking about? The kingdom of God. Will you restore the kingdom at this time? And the Lord said in verse 7 of Acts 1, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And back in verse 4, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Do not leave Jerusalem. Do not go out on your own. Do not put your hand on the ark. do not get what I've said and try to make it work. Just wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And so then in verse 8 he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Now I think what has happened over 2,000 years, and we still see this battle being fought today, is that people, we want a kingdom. We want to build something that we can see, that we can structure, that we can put our hand on, and the Lord doesn't want that. He's never wanted that throughout the whole church age. He's never wanted cathedrals, great buildings, institutions, denominations, and all these other things, because they are not witnesses, they are kingdoms. That battle is still being fought. But I mentioned to you now, KBRT is one station that we get the very strong response. I think KBRT is stronger than any other of the stations now in response. But that is our most expensive station. It's something like $500 or $600 a Sunday. And you can imagine the money that flows through this church each month as we keep up with this. But we have been going downhill. And it's been suggested to me, you should ask for money. And this is a very difficult decision to make, because I know there's people who are living on that station. You do not know all the letters we get. We don't read them. We don't beat the drum and try to whip up anything in this church. And this is put to me from every once in a while, why don't you do this? And it's a very difficult decision for me, because if we have to close the station, which we'll know after tomorrow night when we get a look at the budget, we've been going down about $1,000 a month, and we cannot sustain that. We don't have the buffer there to work with, and I'm not going to run the church into debt. And so my way has been to tell the church, but not with a threat. You see, not with the idea, it's your fault. If we have to go off the air, it's your fault. I don't believe that. I believe that God, by His Spirit, will move. If God does not move by His Spirit, then where are we? And what? How do you approach this? And there are those who would advise me, and I said, well, if you'll ask, you can get enough money for that station and other stations. It's a very difficult decision. And the only reason that I tell the church is because you are fellow saints with me. You have to pray and say, I'm doing all I can. That's all I do. I do all I can. I think of these mosquito Indians, and it really bothers me. It really bothers me. And I was telling Audrey today, if I were to go back and to begin to move in that way, to put my hand on the ark and to begin to figure about raising money and things, I would go absolutely crazy. And when I first became a Christian, that I was told, you have to, it's up to you to get people saved. You have to testify to everybody you meet. And like many of you, I'm a very conscientious person. And I was never at rest. I was never at rest because I thought, I'm not doing my best. And here the world is going to hell, and sinners are being lost, and you know, the way it's portrayed, that just every day there's thousands and thousands of sinners who are going to hell, and it's my fault, and it's the fault of every Christian. And to a conscientious person, you either forget about it or you just go crazy. I mean, I could think of this thing on the mosquito Indians, and I mean, quit this church and go down there and live with them. That's the kind of nature. You know, I don't want to talk about it. If there's a need there and we're supposed to do something, do it. You don't talk about it, you do it. I just refuse to live a hypocritical life. I mean, I want to know what we're supposed to do and do it. And I'm sure many of you are that way. Less talk, more action. No guilt. I will not walk before God with guilt over my head. If I'm not doing right, I want to know it. Give me your strength and I'll do it. I will not be talked out of it. You've heard me say that before. But I came to terms with that in God many decades ago. I want to know what it is. Tell me, give me grace, and I'll do it. I will not live the average Christian life where I'm afraid to go to God for fear of what He'll tell me. I want to hear the worst and the best. Give me grace, I'll do it. I say that in your presence so that God will judge me and make sure that's what's going on. Because that's the only way I can live with myself. Think about those people down there and children without milk and everything. How in the world can you live with yourself unless you're doing your best? So I tried to do what the navigators were laying on me. I tried to testify to everybody, and it didn't work. And it was a terrible burden and distressing. But I kept going. You know, you had to kind of gum it through each day. You can't quit. And it was after a while, I heard the preaching from an elderly man who incidentally was a presbyter in the Assemblies of God. He was a very fruitful minister. This man was no kook. He was really a tremendous man of God with a tremendous reputation. And God had brought him into a new experience called the rest of God. And when I heard it, I realized I was at a crossroads. And I knew I was either going to have to continue with my trying to do what God wanted, or I was going to let go and trust God. And I knew I was at a, I knew there was no way of merging from one to the other. I knew you either trusted God or you kept on trying to do good. And it was frightening, but I did hear it from a very distinguished man. Man had been pastor of Six and Fur, started several churches in Arizona, had a big radio ministry up in San Pedro, and God knows what all, a highly respected minister, or else I could have never made it, I guess. And I felt like I was going into a great darkness, because there was no one teaching this except this old fellow. But I knew I had a decision to make. I knew I had to either trust God or not. And that was on 641 South Boundary. I remember it like it was yesterday. And I finally thought, well, I'm going to go this way. And if it isn't God, I'm not important enough in the earth that it makes any difference. You know, since in my early 20s. And I thought, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to trust God, and if I'm wrong, Brother Fullerton used to say, his name was Elmer E. Fullerton, and he used to say, if this word is wrong, I'm a goner. You don't appreciate that till you get into the rest of God. You don't appreciate that. And I knew what he said. I knew what he was living, and I said, this is for me. I'm not going to carry the load anymore. I am going to do what God says, nothing more, nothing less. I am not going to be hounded with a guilty conscience trying to get souls saved or doing anything else. And I cast my lot in the thing. And here I am to this day, that was in 1948, and here I am to this day, almost 40 years later. I'm still sticking to my guns. This church is predicated on that principle that we do not touch the ark of God. That we do not plan by statistics and computers and figure and work the moves and do the things that you do to get a great kingdom going. And I'm still being tested on that. Others that are moving in the conventional way with using psychology, using pulling for offerings, and using analysis and other things, they have far more fruit to show than I do. So I can't say, look and see, I'm right, because it's obvious. I can't say that. I can only tell you the premise from which I work. And the premise from which I work, and we've been here, we'll be here 9 years in February. We don't have the biggest church in town. But I'll tell you this. In the last 2 weeks, I think I've heard from five different people in five different areas. Or saying, can't you do something? You got one of the letters today. That was one of the That man, Thompson, his name is, was one of the five that I'm referring to. The boys from British Columbia were another. There was a man from Stockton. There was Jerry Lossman up in Oregon. And there was a fifth. And as I have coped with this problem, I have said to them, you start a work in your area, and we'll help you all we can. But we'll not touch it. We're no strings on it. No strings on it. I feel this of the Holy Spirit. That man should start something up there, that fella. He's got something going, and I think he's very sincere. And we'll help him if he wants to do that. Same way with the boys from Golden. Jerry Lossman, the fellow in Medford, this is what he's doing. He's starting a radio broadcast, paying for it, using our Sunday morning tapes. Jim just sent him the tapes. It will cover all of Southern Oregon. And he's paying for it himself, and he'll have a center up there. Won't have anything to do with me. It'll just, our part is to furnish the word. So I can't say that we are without fruit, because when the bees come back from, how many tapes did you send out this week? 97 tapes. 97. 97 tapes. And with no push, no strategy, no nothing but dumb old trust in the Lord. Now it's a way, but you have to say, God, if they all go to hell, that's your problem. My problem is to do what God tells me. Whatever He says unto you, do it, and don't put your hand on it. So I've been advised, if you will ask for money, you will get it. Then you can go on another station, ask for money on that station. Before any time at all, you'll be on every station in the United States. I don't doubt it for one minute. I don't doubt it for one minute. Well, we have to say, Chicago, Manhattan, Miami, do they need what we're preaching here? Well, it wouldn't take too much conceit, added to what I already have, for me to say, yes, these people, probably there's some there that could use it. So you see, either I work the moves and do it, or trust God. Well, it's easy to say trust God. We may turn off that station, KVRT. There's people living on that. Those people that came down from one place, I won't mention it because we're on tape. Well, they come down and they say, well, they're living on the tape. They're just living on them. And there's a number of people who wait every Sunday. We get letter after letter. We rush home from church because we're getting fed from the radio. I'm not talking. Well, ask Phyllis. Do you think that I'm putting it on for you? So, you know, I don't like to talk about such things because it sounds like I'm preaching myself instead of Christ Jesus. But I want to show you something about the witness of God. There's a real point here about the church of Jesus Christ and the premise on which it works. Now, they were asking about a kingdom. And a kingdom is something that is ruled over by a man. And he said, it is not for you to know about that. But I'm going to tell you something. I want you to be witnesses. So there is a difference between a witness and a kingdom. And the difference is, I think, entailed in this, to bring it down to hard, practical facts, where the rubber hits the road. Andy, if I say to these little areas, which I say, I will help you. If you can't afford the books, we'll send them to you free. We'll send you anything. We'll just help you. Because what they're saying, we need teaching. We're willing to get a group, but we need teaching. Okay, we'll help you. Because that is what the Lord has helped us with. Now, if I don't touch these things, give it to them, and forget it, we've got a witness. If I say, okay, but we'll send people out from this church and make sure you stay in line. And we would send out people from the church if God moves that way, but not to bring them into line. Do you see what I mean? Not to say that we're going to exercise church discipline so that eventually all you've got is another kingdom. But that is where it works out practically. Whatever God does, He does take it. You know, and run with it. It has nothing to do with me.
It has to do with Jesus. And if I bear witness, now what would the Christian church have done in 2,000 years if it had not built anything but had borne witness? There's a difference in kind. See, it's a whole different thing you start out with. One is run by men and their ideas, and the other one is completely subject to the Spirit of God. Do you see what I'm saying? One runs out of strategy. One runs out of thinking. Maybe there's people with that. I don't know. But I do know that in Zechariah, the fourth chapter, where you have your lampstand and you have your olive tree, the meaning of it is not by might nor by power. It means not by the hand of man, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Now you might agree with that, and it sounds good, but when you go to live it, when your own career is at stake and your own ministry is at stake, you'll see it's not a light decision. It's something that you fight all the time. And you see the ark beginning to totter, just like I'm seeing this very valuable witness in this KVRT beginning to totter. Well, see, immediately, it's my responsibility. What, and it takes me back to 641 South Boundary. What if I jump the wrong way? See, you don't make the decision once and then you're never brought up. It was brought up to me this morning by someone. See? Why don't you ask for money? And the only reason that I tell you is not to get money or not to con you. I hope you know me better than that. It is because we are sharing together in what we're doing, and I don't want you to do anything that is not God's will, because I won't. And that I follow. So I will not bear it. And you don't bear it. What we do is we say, God, make sure we're on the right track. Do you see what I'm saying? Like the Mosquito Indians, what do? Go home? It's no good for us just to weep about a thing. We have to go to God and say, what do I do? And that's how we live our life, in every detail. You know, people say, well, don't you ever have any fun? Someone said to me the other day, I know that we can't be happy in this world. What they were saying to me is, you preach that we can't be happy in this world, and I know that, and I accept that. And I think, boy, if anybody ever missed the trolley, if anybody ever missed the trolley, brother, that is the thing. Because I have joy in my heart, and I live, oh, what I'm preaching is what I think God wants to preach. It's not a question of don't be unhappy. It's a question of whether you work or play or sleep or whatever you do it as unto the Lord. You don't live in the flesh. You let God deal with your flesh. And if He deals with you hard things, so it has no bearing on anything. Because we take the bitter and the sweet. It's not a case of not being happy. What a travesty on the gospel. It's a case of giving your life unto God so that His will is done in everything. And God is not up there to make sure that we're not happy. What He's up there is to make sure that we get shed of our animal life so that we can get the true spiritual life and begin to live in the Spirit. And that requires pain, because this monkey that is in us keeps saying, pass the bananas and keep me warm and don't ask me to get out of bed and I don't want to do anything and I'm so cozy and comfy. And you cling to that ape, which is what we are, and what you will reap is destruction. And then every once in a while the ape says, but I'm not happy. Well, of course he's not happy, because you're not doing what he wants. But God isn't bringing apes into the kingdom. It says flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So if what we do is preserve our Homo sapiens here, our mammalian vertebrate structure, which we are, warm-blooded animal, and preserve that thing and keep it happy and satisfy all its appetites and lusts, we'll reap destruction. And so God is, the race of Adam is dead. Did you know that? It just died, right? It died 2,000 years ago. The race of Adam died. And we were born into Adam, and then what happened? We were born again. And the new life is loves God and wants to ride in His chariots. And the old life just wants more bananas, just pass the bananas, and wants to just live like a horse or a dog or an ape. And so God in His goodness keeps knocking down the old man so that the new man could come up. And it's in the new man is where the joy is. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So when you insist on clinging to the ape, all that you do is ensure your unhappiness now and in the days to come. So to say you don't want us to be happy is to miss the trolley. That's not the issue. The issue is what we want to do is gain life in the midst of this animal culture where everything is telling us live like an animal. Eat, drink, reproduce, just get every creature comfort and nurture your ape. That's all. It's really not all that difficult. And so we're a joyous people because we're joyous on the way. And when God gives us ape comforts, we appreciate that. And when God says it's time now for the new man to have a little flint, we appreciate that too. And we just sing and rejoice and go dancing on our way. When we have a hard time, we weep. When we're happy, we sing psalms. And we just live the Christian life. And that's all. And anything else now is nonsense. It's unscriptural. That's what the scripture teaches. So we came to this decision without realizing the great ramifications of it at the time, that to get your hand off the ark of God. Now, if it shakes, you know, us in Ohio were in charge of bringing the ark there back to the city of Zion, and they had it on a cart, and the cart ran into a pothole or something, and it began to shake. You know what you do when the ark shakes? Get out of the way so it doesn't fall on you. And that beautiful golden thing, the most holy thing on Israel, was shaking and about to fall in the animal slop and in the mud. And all the David dancing and everything, the cymbals and everything. And these two boys thought, well, surely God would not want the ark to fall in the mud. We know we're not supposed to touch it. The law, you know, touch it, you couldn't even see it. I think the Levites had to go in backward to put the staves on their shoulder. The priest went and covered it with the cloth of blue and a couple other cloths, and then they went in and put it on their shoulder. They weren't even allowed to look at it, let alone touch it. And there's some good old boys, best intention in the world, you know. The Holy Ark, you know, it's been in our house, and God bless Mom and Dad, boy, we got an inn with the preacher. And it shook, and they touched it, and God killed them right there. And which is what you need to call to mind. We're not dealing with Santa Claus. And that's what happens when you touch the thing of God. God says, leave it alone. But what if it falls in the mud? If God can't save it, it doesn't going to fall in the mud. And if God can't save KVRT, I think it's going to fall before this preacher is going to ask for money. Now, if God moved on me and I felt within myself to ask you or to ask the audience of KBRT for money, then I would do that. It's not a case of pride. I just simply do not feel that in the Lord. That's what He wants, either from you or from them. And so we'll have to see what happens. And it goes off, it goes off. I have to pray about it. Say, Lord, it's your kingdom. You love the people more than I do. You're the one that died for their sins. If you don't save them, they're not going to get saved. But you know, that's quite a rigorous decision for anybody to make. And we like to smooth these things all over with platitudes. But I like to look them right in the teeth. I want to see where the gears are. clean. We do it or we don't. We don't say, oh, we should try to do good, but everybody knows you can't. I'm going to live with it. Huh? Call a spade, make plain the straight of the Lord. Cut it down clean. Either it's God's will that it stays on, in which case God puts it on, or it's God's will that it goes off, and we say, hallelujah!
Amen.
Amen. What about the people that are trusting in it? That's God's worry, not mine. I'm not going to touch it. Praise the Lord. That's a decision. But I believe it's implicit in here in what the Lord said. Don't talk about kingdoms. That's none of your business. You just bear witness. And I believe this 11th chapter is what God has wanted from the Christian church for 2,000 years. Something that was not by the wealth of man, not by the brains of man, not by the planning of man, not by the schemes of man, but by the Spirit of God. And you go back to the early church, and they were not all sitting around there in Antioch, planning where the world centers of evangelism should be, and organizing apostles and prophets. You know what they were doing? They were fasting and ministering to the Lord. Just ministering to the Lord. They weren't ministering to people. They were ministering to the Lord. They weren't trying to be a world center. I've read missionary books. One in particular comes to mind, which they said, Paul established centers. And there's how he showed. If he had a center here, it would go here, and a center. He did no such thing. That man staggered around. He didn't know whether he was afoot or horseback. Fightings without and fears within. The Lord would say, go here. Give him a vision. There's a man over in Greece. Over in Greece! All right, I'll leave this revival and go over. Fear not, Paul. You've got to stand before Caesar. The Jews are going to take this man. Don't go into my leaders. Don't do this. Do this. Don't do that. And then we try to reduce it and statisticize it. Is that a word, Paul? And say, Paul had all these brains. He was a master missioner. He wasn't either. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And I want to hear that today. And until we hear it, and I'm for doing the practical, and we're getting practical things now, like this letter that I gave to Leslie to pray about and to make recommendations to me what we should do. And this fellow, he has one line there. He says, can you help me? Well, that's practical. We don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit to say, help this man. See, there's a practicality to where you're not touching the ark, but you are responding and following the Spirit of the Lord. It's not presumption. It's just doing what is reasonable, but not... So there's a fine edge there. So I'm happy with the situation in that I believe in this rest of God, and I believe I put my stake in it, so I have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So if I have not, if I have done wrong by not asking for money and not doing all the other things and trying to talk nice to people so they'll come, that was recommended to me not so long ago. Someone said, if you would only smile. Well, man, I smile. I don't receipt all this stuff. I think what they're saying is, preach it, but don't act like you believe it. It's all right to say the right things, but that when you're through saying, say to everybody, bye-bye, see you next Sunday. So they know and you know that you don't really expect anything. That's what they mean by smile. Hey, man, I don't buy that stuff. Pass the bananas. That's all it is. That's all it is. Couched in a lot of fine words. So, what God said in Revelation 11 is bear witness. And I think, as I see the Lord moving, that if we just hold steady in the Lord, don't try to get big ideas, just let the Lord do it, that He will show, the Holy Spirit will show, the pattern that He has in mind. And if we're smart enough to keep our hands off it and not touch it, there's no telling what God could do. And I don't believe we'll ever have to beg a soul for money. We teach the church to give, that's just pastor responsibility. But beyond that, they have to grow and serve the Lord and do His will. And for big expenditures of money, it'll have to come from God. If it doesn't come from God, I don't think I care to touch it. Praise the Lord. Well, anyway, inviting you into a little burden, so but it's congruent with what we're talking about here. And notice in verse 9, those from the people and tribes, they look at the dead bodies for 3.5 days. That's this period here. This black darkness. Now, will they be Christian? Of course they'll be Christian there. Will they all be out in the woods or by the Amazon River? No. Because remember, it says two shall be working in the field, but they won't be able to testify. See, the testimony will be, the kibosh will be put on the testimony. And where you go at that time will be up to you. What you do will be up to you. You just have to use God's wisdom. But you won't be able to testify. Once this great witness, and now I got to thinking of what Herb was saying and picturing us. You know, it is not impossible that 10 years we could be living like those mosquito Indians. That's not impossible. And you know what's going to come to our minds? When we had it, did we do everything in our power? You know that's going to come to our minds. When we had Bibles, and we had money, and we had warmth, and we had safety, did we do everything in our power to serve God? Or did we allow ourselves to be sidetracked with the idea, well, when I retire, or later, or something? That's what's going to be on our minds. If it comes in 10 years that we're like those mosquito Indians and some of us are dying and we have no money and we have no Bibles and we're under persecution, and that could happen in 10 years. That could happen in 10 years. Then all we're going to think about, I remember the day when we were living like in heaven and earth with all material blessings, and then we have to say, did I really serve God with my might, or did I just live unto myself and say, it couldn't happen to me? I think that's, we need to think about that now before those things happen. And just as I say, saints, you don't go around bowed down with guilt. You make up your mind out clean. Lord, here's a new day. Monday morning you wake up, Lord, here's a new day. Look at your slave. Here I am. You name it, you've got it. That's all. What about my career? What about my retirement? Well, Paul's had the name for it, dung. Nothing matters. Only Jesus will. And if you don't get out of bed like that tomorrow, shame on you. Lord, here's your man. What do you got today, Lord? I know it's going to be wonderful. Praise your wonderful name. It's going to be glorious. You name it, you got it. Otherwise, I'm going to go to work. And be expectant before God. Be expectant before. You never know when He'll pick up His option on you. You just never know. So don't say anything to God you don't mean. Don't say anything you don't mean. God takes no pleasure in that. Mean it. Say, Lord, here's your man. I'm ready to go as apostle to Borneo, you name it. Whatever you want, Lord. Oh, it's so wonderful to serve you. I just love you, Lord. This is the greatest. Eat your toast and go to work. And right along in there, God will pick up His option on you. I picked it up on me. I told Him that kind of stuff. Look at the condition I got myself into. No, God is real. And He'll accept it. And that way, then, if 10 years from now you're living in rags and have no food, you say, Lord, when I had it, I did the best I could. You'll have that confidence. Otherwise, you'll say, Lord, I just let the riches overcome me. All right, now, in verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. They'll be tickled to death. And they will send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented those. It has always been the role of the prophet to torment the world. The witness of God, whether it's Elijah or John the Baptist or whoever you want to name, it is always the will of the true prophet of God, of the true witness of God, to torment the world. We are not a friend of the world. Everywhere we go, we're saying to the world, your way is wrong. We don't say it with our mouth. We don't nag people. We show in ourselves the world is the enemy of God, and we have no part with it. We do not curry favor with the world. We do not ask the world. That's one thing. Over the radio, you go asking for money. You don't know who you're asking. I don't want any help from the world. I don't want to touch the gospel. They have no part in the gospel whatsoever. They're dead flesh. That's all they are. They can strut around, but they're just dead. And we should be a tormentor. When they hear what is going forth over the air, it should make the worldly person and the worldly Christian should be tormented. And say, I don't want to hear that anymore. That's a torment to me. God's witness always is to be a tormentor. Huh? Think of John the Baptist. Boy, he was a gadfly, wasn't he? And Paul and Jesus, gadflies. So, this is nothing new. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And that's over here. Right here. After the witness. Now, all we're talking about here in the 11th chapter is the Christian witness. That's all. We're talking about the Christian witness from the year one to whenever it's over. This is the pattern of the Christian witness, the true witness, not the church kingdoms, but the true witness. And what God is saying is that it should be in humility and sackcloth. It should be of the Holy Ghost, that God gives it seasonally when He lifts it, that those who bore it will always be tempted with Sodom, with Egypt, and with Jerusalem. And it will leave dead bodies as we see them all over the world, the great cathedrals. The Kremlin is a Greek Orthodox church building. Did you know that in Russia? The Kremlin, where the Politburo meets, is a church building. How many knew that? You didn't know that? That's a church building. I think it's a Greek Orthodox, but the Russians used to be very religious. That was a great church structure there, the Kremlin. Where the communist headquarters is in Moscow. That's a dead body. All right, when it's over, God says there will be this 3.5 years of Antichrist, and then the breath of life from God will come into the Christian witness. And they stood up on their feet. That is resurrection. The word resurrection means to stand on your feet. And what it means is that God's witness will be stood up by the Lord, caused to come erect, and stand in the face of the peoples of the earth. Now, I saw this in vision. I saw this in vision some years ago. And the thing that struck me was here was all the saints, not just of the Christian era, but all of God's witnesses of all time, the witnesses, stood on their feet. And they were protected by the glory of God. And the peoples of the earth could see them. They could see them. And the word of God came to me, "Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And if you'll notice here, that was what the Lord told me in vision early one Sunday morning. And I had no idea of the understanding of Revelation chapter 11. I had no idea what it meant. And the Lord put this all into my mind. And the thing was, if you notice here, it says, their enemies beheld them. It says exactly what the Lord told me. The enemies of the Christian witness shall stand and see God's witnesses of all ages. And they did not go up in the air like guided missiles. And it would be like Cape Kennedy, you know, the boom, and there they went. And that's what I pictured, you know. Like a skyrocket in the 4th of July. That's what I thought, the resurrection. But what happened was, the graves opened. In my vision, the graves opened, And the saints came up and stood by their graves. And then what they did was something that I never had thought of and never heard anybody preach on. They began to have fellowship. And they began to love one another and talk to one another and embrace one another. Well, I had never thought of such a thing. So I said, I didn't make it up. And here was Antichrist, and they were looking at this thing, and all these Christians, and there was no hurry. There was such a power on them that there was nothing that their enemies could do at all. So that's an altogether different doctrine than a rapture which is invisible, which has no testimony. See, this was the standing up of the testimony again in the eyes of the peoples of the earth. And the Lord spoke to me that if he were to do nothing else, but just if that was all he had done, was to show Antichrist and his armies, those Christians standing on their feet, then they would destroy themselves. God didn't have to do anything else. But the Lord said, this is just the beginning of their sorrow. That at this point, God is going to pour out his wrath. Here, the wrath of God will come, and the saints were caught up in my vision, but not suddenly. They were caught up very slowly, and they rose up to meet God in great poise and great glory and great splendor. And then the vision lifted from me. So you notice here that this fulfills what God said to me. In that hour, there was a great earthquake. And the tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe was coming quickly, and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven. Now, the seventh angel is the last angel. And Paul said, at the last trumpet, what should happen? Huh? 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, this is the only place in the book of Revelation that describes the last trumpet. And what do we have? We have people being resurrected and being caught up to God. We have a resurrection and an ascension and the last trumpet. Now, when you read through here, there is no other ascension and resurrection of any other group of people. Notice it says, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces to worship God. We give thee thanks. Verse 18, the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. You see, the seventh trumpet, and there is no other resurrection or ascension. And Paul said at the last trumpet, which is the seventh trumpet, there would be a resurrection and ascension. So all I can see is that this is it of the witnesses, is the resurrection from the dead. Because God's witnesses of all ages, beginning with Abel and coming all the way down to the last saint, will be raised according to God, and they'll be raised together at the last trumpet and caught up. And there is no other resurrection described here. And this is the last trumpet, so we would assume. And there's no other place in the book of Revelation where there is any kind of a resurrection. So until you get way over to the 20th chapter, which talks about they were given thrones. But you have no resurrection and ascension except here, and this is the last trumpet. So this, I assume, is what Paul was talking about. Make sense? And then I was troubled with this because of another scripture. And you know, you've got to get the whole Bible together. If one passage doesn't fit, you have to throw out and start again. It must all jive. You can't say, oh, I believe this, and, you know, like Martin Luther did, I believe in justification by faith, and James should not be in the Bible. You can't, that's what he did, but you can't do that. You have to take the whole thing. So you go back to Isaiah 60, and this verse, I said, but Lord, it all fits real nice, but Isaiah 60 does not fit. And so I got to praying about that, especially tonight, because I knew I was going to be preaching on this. And in Isaiah 60 it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Well, great, that could be the resurrection and ascension. That would work. But then it says, nations will come to your light. Lift up your eyes round about and see they gather themselves together. Well, that doesn't fit, because that isn't what happens. What happens is when they're raised, all around them are enemies. There are not nations coming to them. So I said, the resurrection of the saints can't be Isaiah 60, because it doesn't fit. So where does Isaiah 60 fit? And then I thought, Lord, that must be the ministry of the two witnesses. Well, that doesn't fit, because Isaiah 60 describes the building of the kingdom. Not the witness, but the kingdom. You go down in here, this is the kingdom of Israel, if there ever was. You go down in here, the nation. By the way, did you pick that up this morning where I said the reason why the difference between willful sin and where somebody's overtaken has to do with your conduct? How many remember that? Maybe you met that got by you. Because usually we think, oh, but in the kingdom age you can't sin. You look at Isaiah 60. What does it say? The verse 12, the nation and kingdom which will not serve you will what? The nation and kingdom which will not. Do you see the play of free will in the kingdom age? See? The nations have a choice. There is not an arbitrary righteousness in the kingdom age. You still have a choice. You go over to Zechariah, it says the nations which won't come up, there'll be no rain on them. So you absolutely have the ability to sin passing on through. There is no scripture that says to the contrary, and there certainly aren't scriptures which say to the positive that there will in fact be always, as long as there are people, they will have a choice to make. So if you have a person and they are overtaken in a fault like King David, they repent, pay the restitution, get right with God. Yes, God will receive them into paradise. But if you get a Christian and they know what is right and they do wrong, and then when they're confronted with it, they begin to blame other people and begin to justify themselves from the scripture, you have a whole different ball game. You have somebody who in the age to come will rebel against God because they are not humble. I don't know if you see that, but that's a very important point. And that's why the Bible says there's no sacrifice for willful sin. There was not in the Old Testament, and there is not in the New. When you know what to do, and you do not do it deliberately, and begin to justify yourself and say, everybody's doing it, or God will forgive me, or whatever, you are in heart not a poor, wretched bomb that was overtaken in fault. You are an enemy of God. And that's what it says in Hebrews 10, that you join the ranks of the enemy, you become what's called part of the adversary. Because you are saying, I know what you want, Lord, but I choose differently. And if you'll do it now, you will do it in the kingdom age. But if you're some drunken bum that is overtaken at the bottle, you've got a man who's bound by present conditions which will not be present then. He would serve God if he could. His heart is right. So God will bring him into paradise. That's a very important distinction. It's the person who is in bad spiritual trouble is the Christian. That's the person that's in trouble, or even an unsaved person, who knows what God wants, who says, no, I don't think so, or works around it, who does not have a heart bowed with grief like the drunk does, or the prostitute who's repentant, doesn't have that, but is rather justifying himself. That person is in danger of hellfire because they are a rebel against God. They are a rebel against God. They are rebelling now. They will rebel in the age to come because nothing will change. There will still be demands on them. See, you have to come and serve Israel. All right, if they say, I'm not going to go up there and serve those Jews. You see, if they do that today, if they take that attitude towards something that they don't like, well, I don't like it, so I'm not going to do it, they'll do it then. But if they're a drunken bum who would serve God if he could, but is bound, when the curse of drink is not present, as it will not be then he'll serve God. But this other person will not because they have set their will against God, and that person is a part of Satan. So it makes a big difference. There's a big difference in kind here when you sin. If you are sinning knowing that you're sinning and justifying it, you are an enemy of God. If you are bound with something and it's the destruction of your life, oh God, if I could be delivered, God has mercy on you. Endless mercy on you. Because he knows what kind of a... That's why the guy that stood up in a street and says, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and beat his breast. Jesus said he went justified. Why? Because he did not have that disobedient pride. But see, the Christian that knows what God wants and says, no, I choose something else, that person is in danger of hellfire. It says there remains no more remission of sin, repentance, something, Hebrews 10, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment which shall destroy the adversaries. They have made themselves an adversary of God, and there's no repentance for that. See, because there's no repentance in them. They're justifying themselves, but if you come to them, they'll show you why they're right and you're wrong. That person is hell-bound. That person is hellbound because grace is not given for the proud and rebellious. Grace is given for the poor sinner who is weeping because of his sin and wishes he were better. Grace is given for that man. But grace is not given for the Christian or non-Christian who knows God's will and won't do it. That person is in spiritual trouble. And we see that here. The nation that will not serve you will perish. That's the kingdom age. So, what is the answer to the riddle? Where does it fit? Where does Isaiah 60 fit? When is the light going to fall? Not when the witnesses are raised, because all you've got there is enemies. Not kings coming. So I prayed and prayed and prayed about it. And I think that I am correct in saying that, you see, it fits John 17, where it says, I in them, and thou in me. What does it say? That the world may believe. And that's what we have here. We have all the ends of the earth coming. And what has happened here, and where I think God gave me the key to it, is if you just back up from where Bishop Usher put the chapter division and get where it really begins, you've got your answer. See, a Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. We know that will happen when the Lord comes. So what it is saying, after the Lord does away with these nations, the Messiah, now listen, the head and the body, the head and the body of the Messiah will come to Israel and set the Jews free. And then all Israel, this shall be true of all Israel. This is true of Jerusalem. You see, we Gentiles have no city. We have no city. Our city is Yerushalayim. See? Our city is Jerusalem. And what God is perfecting in us is the body of the Messiah. So what are the Jews looking for? The Messiah. Now they're going to accept a false one because they're looking for Messiah as a man. They're going to accept a false one. When the true one comes, you will be part of him. If you remain in the body of the Messiah, you are going to come to the Jews in Jerusalem, and that will be their light coming. You see, you back up two verses, the Redeemer. This light of Christ which is in Christ and in you will come to the Jews in Jerusalem, and then they shall become the ruling kingdom of the earth. And they know that they're going to be the ruler someday. They know that. What they don't know is that us poor dudes are going to be the instrumentality through which God is going to do it. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. By the way, I've got a book back there in the rack called The Convergence. It's the newest one I've written. If you get a chance, I want you to read it. It shows how, from Ezekiel chapter 37, how in the end time the work of God in the Christian church will converge. It will converge with the nation of Israel. The title of it is called The Convergence. And if there are no copies back there, ask Beverly and Al. They'll get you a copy of The Convergence. It's not very long, so it shouldn't be very expensive. And you want to read this. I don't very often push my books, but it describes how we will come together. And when you look at this, you will see what is going to happen here is that every nation under heaven is going to come to Jerusalem and help the Jews build it up. And of course, we will be very, very involved in the spiritual realm, working. And we will have, if we make this resurrection and the glorification of the body, we will have enormous power, enormous abilities, which will be able to disappear and appear at will and work. But what God's going to build up is Jerusalem upon the earth. Israel's going to be very much involved. We are going to be serving as the body of the Messiah and ruling over the nations of the earth. The original 12 apostles of the Lamb, I think including Paul, are going to be on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and we are going to be ruling over Gentile nations because we're Gentiles. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. What a day is coming. What a day, what a day, what a day, what a day. So no wonder that God is giving us love for the Jews today, huh? Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Great things coming. We have to temper that with the mosquito Indians because they are a very real problem and God wants to meet their need. We have to rejoice and weep and grow and praise God all at the same time. Hallelujah. It'll stretch you, pour you from bottle to bottle till you don't know what you are until you're finally lost in the fullness of God. Oh, praise the Lord. And then we'll be joined with our brethren to whom we're indebted for the gospel. John, we preach from tonight as a Hebrew. We owe it to them. They're God's people. And from them came Messiah. From them came the New Testament written by Jews. And we were grafted in to think to be married to Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah. And we wild Gentiles were taken out of that vine and grafted in to the glory of Israel. Hallelujah. And God will permit us, like Joseph and his Gentile wife, to be revealed unto Israel and to save them in the time of destruction so that they can realize their inheritance in the Lord. Hallelujah! We get to pay back the debt we owe that tough Jew Paul and Peter, who was crucified upside down, and John, I don't know what happened to him, and Thomas the doubter was speared in southern India, and all the rest that were dragged around and killed, and Isaiah was sawn in half, and all the rest of the Jewish prophets who have brought to us the glory of the one God of heaven. Hallelujah! And to think we're going to get to pay that back, and then there'll be one king over all of Israel, of which we now are a part. Oh, glory to God.